Would you open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 8? This morning we're looking at verses 18 through 25. I remind you as we go to the Word of God that it is indeed the Word of God. It is infallible, it is holy, and I urge you to give your attention to it as it is such. Reading from Romans chapter 8. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is revealed to us. For the creation waits for the eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from this bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth unto now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Let's pray. Our Father, once again we ask your blessings upon the hearing of your word read and also the preaching of your word. We confess our limits and our difficulties, our sinfulness, our inability to make much of your word by ourselves. But Father, we pray that your Spirit would do what we can't. That you would enlarge our love for truth, that you would enlarge our love for the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would make us more like Christ, that you would use this glorious means of grace to our transformation. We ask this in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. As we look at our text this morning, we do so very conscious of several inconveniences that have fallen our way in recent days. Not only the intrusion of this little virus thing into our lives, but also the weather as it has turned. And while these are not great difficulties, these inconveniences and difficulties and struggles certainly don't compare with the great saints and their martyrdom in days past, they still are real, and they still are instructive. When snow and ice comes to Texas, you know creation is groaning for its recreation. The imperfections of this world, as the text reminds us, are all around us. And so as we look at that, as we look at life in the real world as it is now, we do so taking instruction from this text. So that how do we do that when things go wrong? People so often ask questions that are good questions. Now, there are bad questions too. I don't buy that there are no stupid questions. I've heard a number of stupid questions. But there are those who ask questions about where did evil come from, or why do things go wrong, or, well, this text, I think, certainly points us in the direction of the answer, that things go wrong because this is a fallen world and that the whole of creation has fallen with Adam. And so as we look this morning at the text to be instructed as to how to live in this fallen world. And we begin with verse 18, when the Apostle Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that should be revealed in us or to us. It is a perspective that we are supposed to have. If you go back in your text to the verse that preceded verse 18, we read there, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may be glorified with Him. The apostle in that verse reminds us of the nature of our union with Christ and its connection to our suffering of persecution, that they go hand in hand, that you cannot live in a fallen world seeking to follow Christ and not suffer the persecution of that fallen world. It is the way it works. There is a war going on, and we are in the midst of it. And so as we speak of these present sufferings, we understand that Often it is a result of persecution, as verse 17 alludes. Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 3 to his disciple, and he writes, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." There's no ambiguity there. It's very, very clear. He says, if you follow Christ, if you live according to God's law, if you do that which is pleasing in God's eyes, then you will be set in opposition to the world around you, the fallen world around you. You will suffer persecution. And so as this consideration is laid before us, that we think about our sufferings, not by our focus upon the sufferings. A very healthy approach is given to us, that we are not to give our attentions to that which is difficult, but rather that we are to contemplate the glory that is to be revealed. We weigh out our hardships, our difficulties, our trials, our persecution in light of that which is coming. Our attentions are pointed forward. The consequence of the fall is the ground is cursed, and man's labor and all that is part of our lives have fallen, have created a world that is fallen, and certainly one that is full of mischief and sin and wickedness. And these things play an important role in our lives, as they are an antidote for now and for self. They remind us that there is something to look forward to. They remind us that something is wrong. They remind us that the world is not about me being happy all the time, about you making me happy all the time, and about the whole world revolving around me all the time. We are reminded in this text of the fallenness of the world. It is surprising, though, for us constantly, is it not? When things go wrong, we are often shocked and surprised, and how can this happen? And we have heard ourselves say, as well as others say so often, it is tedious, when they say, how could this happen to me? Why did this happen to me? Which sounds a lot like it was supposed to happen to you, but not to me. But the point is, we are surprised by these things, and we have need to contemplate that this is our world, this is the life we live. We are so concerned about being in that line, or being at our turn of getting blessed, we fail to think that this is a fallen world, and God does things in our lives that are unpleasant to us, not because He enjoys inflicting pain on us, but in His providence, things roll out in our lives that are hurtful, that are struggle, so that are difficulty, so that He might bring praise and glory to Himself, and so that He might shape us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is not the cruelty of an abusive parent that is being contemplated here, but the kind, loving, but stern hand of a loving Father that would bring things into our lives. For you know yourself, as I do very much, that we are much more quick to pray when things are turned upside down, when things are going wrong, when there's sickness, that God pushes us back to that which He would have us understand, that we really need Him. And so in this first little verse, Calvin writes concerning it, he says, "For since God knows best how much we are inclined by nature to a brutish love of this world, He uses the fittest means to draw us back and to shake off our sluggishness, lest we cleave too tenaciously to that love. Now our blockishness arises from the fact that our minds, stunned by an empty dazzlement of riches, power, and honor, become so deadened that they can see no further. The heart also, occupied by avarice and ambition and lust, is so weighed down that it cannot raise up higher. The whole soul, immersed in the allurements of the flesh, seeks its own happiness on earth. To counter this evil, the Lord instructs His followers in the vanity of this present life by a continual proof of its miseries." Let me restate that last phrase. After explaining to us all that has gone before in this little paragraph and how that we are so easily drawn away, he says, "The whole soul is enmeshed in the allurements of the flesh, seeks its own happiness on the earth, and to counter this evil, the Lord instructs his followers in the vanity of this present life by the continual proof of its miseries. It is not a happy thought, no doubt, for any of us, but it is a necessary part of our spiritual life. I've mentioned multiple times before, and will continue to mention, you look back at church history, and you do not see men and women of God who have lived a carefree, happy, everything is just perfect life, and have done much for the kingdom of God. The place where God makes men and women great lovers of himself is a place of trials and sufferings and difficulties. It is in them that we are shaken, that we might be let turn loose the world which we so often cuddle and coddle and hold to ourselves. So Calvin is right. More so, Paul is right. That we attend to these difficulties in our lives by looking to that which is to come, knowing that it is purposeful, it is going somewhere, it is good. It is also that which breaks the spell, the power of the now, living in this moment. We move towards biblical sanity by a biblical view of life. We search the Bible that we might know what is right and wrong, what is valuable and what is important. It, as Christ in one of his parables speaks concerning, well, not a parable, but the story of the man who has stored up much, and the words of Christ were, yet in this night he will surrender his soul, instructing us that that which matters, that which is important, that which is primary, is to be that which is about our soul. We look to the scriptures to determine what is truth, not a my truth and not a our truth, but God's truth. We look that we might understand now in light of eternity. Right now, indeed, does count forever. We respond to the sufferings with a look through God's word. Why do we suffer? What is it good for? We have mentioned these things already. What is the purpose of suffering? And we conclude over and over again that it is good, but it is not to be handled as some might by their contemplations of the suffering, as though that was all there was. And so we bore down with our mind and our heart and our soul, and we think and suffer and we mourn and grieve and we have all manner of difficulty of mind. It is not that which we are called to. He says we compare these present sufferings with that which shall come. It is right for us as Christians to be heavenly minded. We are criticized for that at times. But it has often been said, you are about a pie in the sky kind of religion. You're just all about the other world and no use in this one. And we would contend that we have no usefulness in this world if we are not minded concerning heaven, if we are not focused upon that which is yet to come. It is only by looking towards that which is to come, by the power of God in the presence of Christ, that we make sense of this life. The glory that is ahead, he speaks of, that glory which is to come, for from sin and sinners, we are given a taste of heaven in many other places in the scriptures, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So we don't lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Paul, as he writes to the Corinthians, seeks to do the same which he is doing here in the book of Romans. He seeks to draw the people back to that which is primary, to that which is important. And so many other occasions in the scripture, not only Paul, but our Lord himself and the other apostles continue to push upon us this thinking or this mindset that yes, it is a troublesome world, and yes, it is a world full of difficulties and trials and heartaches and sickness and death. That is part of the fall. But there is a means by which we as believers are able to confront those trials and difficulties and and troublesome sicknesses and deaths. And that is as we look towards the glory that shall be, that which God is doing ends well for those who are His children. It is a reminder that the growth is more than suffering, but nevertheless, suffering does not guarantee growth, but it does provide an opportunity. And as we turn to Christ in the midst of it, as we do what Paul is calling for us to do, give your attentions to that glory which is to come. He commends to us an eager waiting. Look at verse 19. For the creation waits with eager longings for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation has been subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from the bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth unto now. The world is, as mentioned already, fallen. It is cursed. And so by the man himself, as he sinned, the world fell with him. Death and decay reign. You need not go very far to contemplate that. You might look in a mirror to start with. You are not who you were a week ago, or a decade ago, or multiple decades ago. But you plant a garden, and what flourishes? Weeds. You plant an outing, and what is the weather like? Horrible. You have no shortage of occasions where you might look around and see the nature of people's relationships with each other. You see the strife and the turmoil in the world, and you cannot help but to say something is wrong here. Something's amiss. Something's out of place. Creation is waiting and longing that it might be fixed. It's as though Paul says the stones are crying out. The trees are talking. The world is weeping. It is full of discord and difficulty, and mankind piles on top of that all that there might have been, as one man works hard to destroy another man. The contrast with now and Isaiah 11 is profound. The little lambies aren't laying down with the lions yet. There is no peace in this world. In fact, Jesus said when He came, He did not come to bring peace, but a sword. It is a battle. It is a great conflict. The world is crying for renewal. Listen how Peter says it. He says, waiting for the hastening of the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Peter says, yes, there is a payday coming. There is a day in which God will judge the earth and set it on fire and remake it. And for us who are believers, we are waiting for this new heavens and this new earth in which righteousness would dwell. We look at creation, and as we see its groaning and its shaking and its difficulty, as we are made so tremendously aware that this is not the Garden of Eden, as things continue to fall apart, we cry with it and say, yes, we agree. This is not as it ought to be. This is not as it should be. Now, just on a side note, this does not mean that we ought not to also take note of the original creation mandate, that we are to do that in this world which is good and healthy and holy. We are to seek to better the world. We are to seek to build and expand the kingdom of God, to see the churches flourish. We are to seek the good of this world, but we, in doing that, know we are not going to bring in the kingdom by our little efforts. But we recognize that we are called by God to serve His agenda in this world until the end. But that being said, it's not getting fixed until God fixes it. That's what Peter is talking about in his second epistle. Every weed cries out that something is not right. Floods and storms and fires and drought, all such as that, demand that if we are to maintain any semblance of sanity, we must look forward and not back and not at the present. We are eagerly waiting. And as creation longs for this glory, we see also here the apostle saying, and the saints likewise. Verse 23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of as sons and the redemption of our bodies. We groan and are eager and are looking forward to Philippians chapter 3, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. And also in the chapter 8 of Romans as well, in verse 15, just looking back a few verses, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Verse 23 of the same chapter. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. What is he saying? What is this groaning? It's not simply the making of noise, though you could make a little noise along with it if you like. But it is the longing, the passionate desire to see things made right. Recognizing that this is not the end, this is not where it stops, but rather that we will indeed see our Lord Jesus Christ. We indeed will be made new. Sit with some older saints. Well, older is a relative term. I qualify as the older saint for many of you. But those who have been around quite a bit, and as they talk about heaven, and begin asking questions like, why is the Lord waiting? Why does He not take me? Why am I living so long? To those of a younger mindset, you might think, what is he, contemplating suicide? Is that some kind of perverse way of thinking? No, he is groaning. He knows, and even as the body gets older and becomes more difficult to manage, we recognize even the more so that this is not the way it's supposed to be. This is not how God put Adam and Eve in the garden. This is the consequence of the fall and generations upon generations upon generations of sinfulness and wickedness. And we recognize that with Paul, we ourselves, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. We have the first fruits of that which is to be ours forever. The guarantee and the blessing of being with God and walking with God. We are sons and daughters. We are waiting for the fullness, having these first fruits. And so he calls upon us in verse 24 and 25 to hope towards patience. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? Seems like a reasonable comment that if you are in possession of it already, if you are in heaven today, you would not be thinking, oh, great, I believe there's a heaven, and it's an act of my faith, and I hope in that direction. But he says, we hope for what we can't see. We, in a sense, see it through the lens of Scripture, through the promise of God, but we have not laid hold of it. It is not yet ours. And yet we are assured that it's real, that it's true, that it's a reality. Hope is a word that speaks of a confident expectation. One of the lovely things about the book of Revelation, other than being an instrument of providing so many men the opportunity to write books about the date that Jesus will return, and thereby amusing the rest of us, but other than that, and the confusion of many souls as they've read through the book of Revelation, and there are difficult things there, I don't minimize that, there are some hard places in that book, and as well as other places in the Scripture. But one of the things that seems abundantly clear as you make your way through that glorious book, which is the Word of God, and by the way, ought to be read, even though you don't understand some things, you understand some otherwise. You will understand some, and so don't be put off from it. So, as you go through, particularly beginning at the first chapter, what do we see over and over again in the first couple of verses, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show the servants the things that he must soon take place, that he says, I'm writing this so that you'll understand what's about to unfold, so that you understand that God's in charge of history. And then as he takes up the task of writing the seven churches, over and over again, he says, now, if you have ears, if you're listening to me, if you're going to do what I tell you to do, then understand these things. And he talks about those who will conquer and will not be hurt by the second death. He talks about those who are faithful and will receive hidden manna, will be given a white stone. And I don't have time to exegete those little passages out, but he repeatedly says, if you're faithful, if you're faithful, if you're faithful, then that which is unfolded in the future will be to you, for you, to your advantage. That these blessings will be poured out upon you, that their hope which was being laid before them was, continue on, press on, so that you might receive that reward which is promised throughout the whole of Scriptures. And this hope of glory, this blessed hope, this hope that is laid before us as a final destination, it is for us that the author of Revelation commends our practice and our attention to faithfulness and obedience. Hope is not just a confidence that we escape the mess, but our affections are set above, our desires, our longing is to be with Christ. And so that when we have that focus, we, like Paul, when he says, I desire to be gone. I want out of this mess. I want to be with the Lord. But yet, as I think about it, I think it's better for me to stay here that I might minister to you. But that tension is a healthy and a godly tension, that we long to be with Christ. We long to be made whole. We long to be free of the struggles and sin. And he says, when that kind of hope, when we capture the future with that kind of confidence and expectation that things are going to be right, that all the mess will be answered in judgment and cleansing and fire, and that we will stand before Him made whole. We will live in His presence forever. We will struggle no more with sin and sickness and death. We will be made as we have been promised, whole as the mortal takes upon itself immortality. He says, Then there's patience. Patience isn't just kind of, he's not very interested in things, so he must be a patient man. No, he probably is lazy. He's not necessarily because he's not motivated to respond or to react to things. Doesn't mean he's patient. Patience is to endure with a steadfastness. It is to bear up under a load and a burden, because we are strengthened by the promises of that which is to come. We have hope based upon the promises of God. And so when the Apostle Paul, as he writes to us here, as he speaks to us concerning, and the context that we began this text with was that of suffering by those who follow Christ. But it is applicable to all manner of suffering, not only persecution, but everything that is a part of this fallen world. We, along with the creation, we look towards the future as we seek to face the present. We keep ourselves from being captivated or mastered by the now, by our attentions to that which matters most, that which is before us in eternity. We are to grow in our understanding of this life to come. And Paul would help us in that task as he says, think about what you're struggling with in light of where it's going, in light of that which will be unfolded in eternity. This is an amazing and wondrous reminder to us that life ends, eternity begins, and that which is in this life, at the moment, tedious and trialsome, will be discovered to be that which is not at all a great burden, for I've looked at it in contrasting with where am I going. May it please God to give us an appropriate understanding of the future, that we might live in His manner in the present. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask once again that You would be kind to us and bless us. We hear the words of Paul, and yet we see within our own flesh always that tension, that pulling away from the future that we might live more in the now. Father, forgive us for being so oriented. Give us grace that we might be faithful to You in all things. Father, bless our understanding of that which You have promised. And Lord, give us such grace as that as we groan with creation, we might do so with hope unto patience. We pray in Christ's name.